We began our discussion last week by noting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the word therefore that begins that reading. If you'll read with me those verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the word is gracious. We made note of the fact that the term therefore indicates that there was a point made previous, that this is an application based upon that point. And in the previous verses, in chapter 1, in verses 22 and following, we became aware of the fact that we are redeemed, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God. So the Word of God is the means by which we obtain our redemption or our new birth. And that, of course, that Word is the gospel which was preached. And as a result of that, we should desire it. So it's a pretty simple point. It is something that is so important, so beneficial to us. It is certainly something that we should desire. So he tells us in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he made that basic point. And then I spent just a few moments time, if you remember, looking at some of the words in verse 1. That we may refer to as practices or sins that will interfere with that growth that he calls us to, things that we must lay aside in order to be able to accomplish what he desires us to accomplish. Those things are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We got the first three discussed. We finished up with hypocrisy, and I mentioned that we would talk a little bit about the other two. To begin our time together today. So the next one on the list is that of envy. And he, of course, is with these things saying that these sinful practices are contrary, of course, to God, and as such will interfere and inhibit our growth. Envy can certainly, though I do not believe we should consider the list as being an exhaustive one, certainly would be one thing that would come between us and spiritual growth. Envy has been referred to as rottenness. It is something that that corrupts. It is something that is destructive. If it is allowed to fester in our heart, will completely destroy love, the concept of love. It is something that is completely and totally inappropriate for the Christian. When we look at especially the relationship that we sustain with one another as members of the family of Christ. We are to love one another. When one member rejoices, we're all to rejoice. When one member suffers, we are all to suffer. And envy is kind of the opposite of that. Envy is a feeling that you get when an individual is has cause for rejoicing or profits in some way or is honored in some way. It's a feeling that you get that is negative. And I think that we all have to fight against this from time to time. So perhaps it's something that we all have experienced. Rather than feeling good for another, we envy them. We wish that we were the ones that had attained that. We feel negative, hateful animosity toward that individual because they have received something we do not have. Envy is a pernicious thing. It's something that we should strive to avoid at all costs. It is something that is characteristic of the world. It is something that is a sign of immaturity. As you grow stronger as a Christian and mature, you add the various Christian graces to your character, the last of which is love. Then you are able, through that, to eradicate this stumbling block, this sin. In fact, if you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the description of love is given in that text, we are told that love does not envy. I think the two are diametrically opposed to one another, so it is something that we should strive to avoid. And if we recognize it in ourselves, it is certainly something that we should repent of and seek to dismiss. Anybody want to ask a question or make any notes about envy at all before we go on? And then the last term is evil speaking, and that is a general term, I think. There are many types of evil speaking, but when we talk about communication, what we have to say about another, to another, publicly, privately, these things should be seasoned with salt and gracious. These things should be for the purpose of edification. Again, they should be characterized by love. You could talk about gossip. You could talk about backbiting. You could talk about striving, angry words, profanity, lying. Anybody have any others to add to that? It covers most of it, doesn't it? So there are a number of different categories in which evil speaking in general could be referring to. So, again, something that should not be characteristic of a Christian. And what these are basically are just a number of examples of things that could come between you and growth as a Christian. And of course, those things must be laid aside, and in contrast to those, we're told that as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the Word. Now, we've already, I think, touched on this as we talked about the general comments, but concerning verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The reference here, I do not believe is being that we are all babes in Christ. There is something to that, I believe, in the phraseology of verses 22 and following. Because there it is talking about being born again. So as an individual is born again, he becomes a new creature in Christ. He is properly referred to as a babe in Christ. As we go into to study God's Word, there is a progress that should be evident through our studies. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that we ought to reach the point where we become teachers. And in fact, because the Hebrews did not reach that point, he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So in the text there, he refers to milk and solid food. And so it's a similar phraseology as found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now in Hebrews 5, in verse 13, he says that everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there is a very easy principle to understand, that when we become Christians, we're babes. That's an indication of the fact that it's a beginning, of the fact that growth is needed, spiritual growth is needed, that growth is to be obtained, or the sustenance for that growth to be obtained through the Word. But it is also an indication of being unskilled and ignorant. And an individual who is unskilled and ignorant, in this case, ignorant is not a term that is a term used in derision. It is simply an individual without knowledge or lacking knowledge. So we're not saying it in a negative sense. But one who is unskilled and ignorant in regard to God's Word is rightly considered a babe. And he may be acceptable to God. He is a newborn Christian. He is pure. He is righteous. But he's not skilled. And he's at the beginning of his Christian walk. That type of individual needs the Word of God. And he needs to imbibe that Word consistently to reach the point where he becomes more skilled. He reaches the point where he can now take solid food, which are things that perhaps are more difficult to understand, those things that you build upon. In fact, that's the indication there in Hebrews chapter 5. The one thing I do want to point out from 1 Peter chapter 2, when we say we are told as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that there is a point here that can be made regardless of how much you know, how much knowledge that you have. And that is that no matter how much you know, no matter how skilled you are, capable you are, how much knowledge you have of God's Word, that desire that the babe has for the milk is one that should remain. And in fact, I think that perhaps that is the problem, was the problem in Hebrews chapter 5, and the reason for the admonition, because these individuals should have exercised themselves in the Word. They should have persisted in their study of God's Word, but because they did not maintain that same desire to learn and to know God's will for them, they had regressed and were in need again to be taught the first principles, the rudiments of the gospel. So I do want to, while we acknowledge the fact that a babe is one who is newly born into Christ, that the desire of the babe, and we all are familiar with that, a small child, an infant, they only exist for a few things, and the primary one is eat, and they're insistent in that regard and desirous of it at regular intervals. And that's the type of attitude that we ought to have toward God's Word always. That's something that should persist. Because that allows us to grow, it allows us to mature and to strengthen ourselves. And that is a process that is ongoing throughout the entire of our lives, not just when we are babes. And this, of course, is required if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And, of course, we have. That's kind of one of those rhetorical things. Peter, Paul, they all throw that in. You know, if God's done anything for you, then this is what you need to do. And that's an acknowledgement of the fact that He indeed has. The blessings that He has bestowed upon us are manifold and beyond comprehension. And there should never be any hesitation on our part as Christians to do whatever it is that is suggested of us, required of us, as a result of what God has done for us. That's one of the things that I find so disturbing from some Christians is their feeling that they express from time to time that any obligation that God has made, and of course they'll often describe it not as an obligation that God has made, but rather something that the elders are requiring or something that man has foisted upon them. But with regard to God's Word, what it teaches in regard to obligation, that those things are onerous. They are too difficult. They take up too much time. There's too much that is required. If you consider the graciousness of God and what has been bestowed upon us, the gift of grace and redemption that is ours, then there is nothing that we can consider to be too much. And in reality, Jesus' statement, "My burden is light," is one that is true. That God is reasonable. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you'll remember that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It is something that is reasonably required. If God is gracious, if He has blessed you, if you have obtained mercy, then desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. That's the basis of the requirement for us. Okay, so that's my spiel on verses 1 through 3. Anybody want to add anything to it? Comments, questions? Yes, Dick?
Your comment on these newborn babes. I'm glad that they're members of the church that have been 5, 10, 20, 30 years or more, you know, and they're still babes. They haven't known what it's all about, and it's looked at it as some kind of a game. And a good example of that, we have two employees. One's been in the company 5 years, the other's been 15 years, and the boss gives the guy the promotion, the guy that's been there 5 years, and for the one that's been there 15 years complains, "Well, I've been here 15 years. And well, the difference is, he's had 5 years of experience, and you have 15, 1 year of sure, he never grew, you know. The same way with some of the church.
In fact, you know, that fact is something that we acknowledge from Hebrews 5. And there's a point that can be made with regard to this. You talk about being a babe in Christ. Individuals who are not active, there is not only a stagnation there, but there is regression. And that's what the Hebrew writer is indicating. He says that you should be teachers by now. You should have progressed. But because you have not applied yourself, he says, you need to be taught again the rudiments. That's an indication that at one time they knew it. In other words, they were babes in Christ. Or perhaps in the teaching which brought them to Christ, there are things that they became aware of and cognizant of. But they've even forgotten those things because they haven't applied themselves. So there has been actually regression. It's not just that they remain in the same state. And this is one of the things that's so problematic. As Dick has indicated, time can pass and years can pass where an individual doesn't grow any. But what actually happens more often is these individuals who do not persist in growth, they regress and apostatize. They don't normally just remain babes and ignorant, just willing to kind of do the minimum and are really not interested. If there is not that dedication and impetus to grow and grow stronger and to mature, then eventually they fall away. They don't stay stagnant. They regress. And in chapter 6 of that same context in Hebrews, he talks about the need to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection, that is progression. And he says, this we will do if God permits, for, verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So here is an indication of the danger of falling away if you do not progress. And so kind of keep that in mind. In fact, the Hebrew writer indicates that a couple of times. You'll notice in chapter 2 of the text, we are told that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Well, that's almost the same thing as saying desire the sincere milk of the word. Desire that you may grow. We are to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. Lest we drift away. And that concept of drifting is the same idea of regression. It is within a maritime context of a boat that is moored and slips from the moor and begins to drift downstream. It is a slow progression, or slow regression, excuse me, a drifting away that happens. But it happens because we're not earnest in our desire and efforts to assimilate knowledge and to grow spiritually. And so Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, 1 Peter 2, they're all basically teaching the same thing. And that is the importance of immersing ourselves in God's will, that we may know it, that we may apply it, that we may grow as a result of that knowledge and application. And the problem is stagnation and regression if we don't. And it's such a precious thing, it's such an important thing, it's such a powerful thing, it is certainly worthy of that effort. And the admonition here is very strong in that regard. Anybody else? Yes, Mark.
The best analogy I ever heard on this came from a preacher out of Seminole years ago. But you think of the Christian, of your Christian walk as a terrace. And, you know, you go out and you build a terrace the first time. You've got this nice mount. If you don't maintain it, the winds come along and rains come along and they wipe it out. And Satan is very patient. He'll keep working at you. And you have to keep rebuilding the terrace and keep adding earth to the terrace to keep it built up. And that's the same way we have here, is if we don't keep adding to what we know, we just know where we are. Satan's very patient. He'll send the rain, he'll send the wind, and wear us back down, and it's just flattening.
That's a good illustration. Appreciate that. Kyle, did you have something more to add?
Yes, you had mentioned we should always remain in babes, and the way I do that is I remember when I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I merely think of the Spirit passing through me, and it renews my energy.
Okay. Yeah. The concept of growth is contained in the sense that we should mature. So we don't stay as babes in that sense, but in the sense of that desire, you're right. We should remain as babes. Good point. Okay. Anybody else? All right, then let us continue on in verses 4 and following. We're to do this, desire the pure milk of the word that we grow by, if we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone. So, again, we're approaching Christ in this regard. But now we begin to describe the Christ. And the image that is used is that of the chief cornerstone. And so as we consider the building that is built together, Christ is the chief cornerstone. We as his people, ourselves being living stones. This is the image that is being established in verses 4 through 10 of the text. So if you will read with me, through that, that section of scripture. Second, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now again, it's really an appeal that is based upon what they have obtained as Christians, what we have obtained as Christians. This is an appeal that is being made. Now we're going to talk in a moment about Christ as the chief cornerstone, but I do want you to recognize that the image that is given of us, the description that is given of as Christians, when it states as living stones, verse 5 of the text, living stones being built up into a spiritual house, that phrase living stones is one that is mirrored in these other terms that are used in verse 5 and then later on in the text. That is a holy priesthood. So you could almost make a list of these. Living stones, holy priesthood. You'll notice as you continue down verse 9 of the text. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. And then if you wanted to go down, people of God and those who have obtained mercy. So it is, of course, describing us as Christians. And there are a number of different images that are found throughout Scripture. Some of them metaphorical in the sense that you have a picture of a vine, or you have a picture of a house, or you have a picture of a temple, and the parts that are played in that, citizens in the kingdom, so on and so forth. But as you look at this particular thing, we find that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this, of course, is in verses 6, 7 and 8. There are a number of references that are given. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and then also in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, three prophecies that are alluded to by the Apostle Peter to describe the Messiah, and of course Jesus Christ fulfilling that. I want you to just consider for a few moments, and you may want to turn with me to the book of Matthew, just so that you'll understand that this is an image that is given again and again in Scripture, and one that was taken upon, or that Jesus took upon himself in Matthew 16. And the text of 1 Peter 2 does a good job of explaining what is being taught in Matthew 16, because the teaching in Matthew 16 has been misconstrued as a result of Roman Catholicism. In verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter made the confession. They were in Caesarea Philippi at the time, and others had been saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, to Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ." Now, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, affirmation is given on this particular occasion has reference to the one that was prophesied that would be the chief cornerstone. That's the text there in 1 Peter chapter 2, what it's referring to there in that verse, not the 2, but verse 6, is the Christ specifically. So the Christ is the stone. The Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's something that's been established in prophecy. And is established by Jesus in verse 18 of the text. So Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father in heaven has revealed to you that I am the Christ." That's the revelation from God. "And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the Catholics say that the church is going to be built on Peter. No, Peter's not the chief cornerstone. The Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. It is upon that rock, upon the Messiah, upon the anointed. The confession that was made, the fundamental fact that is evident in the confession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that is the foundation of God's church, of the kingdom, of what he was establishing, his position as Christ or Messiah. It's a pretty simple concept. The problem is that in verse 18, he says, "You are Peter." And the word Peter is another word that is used to reference a stone. And the proper understanding of this was basically saying, "Peter, you're a stone. And on this rock, which is a foundation stone, I'm going to build," which is the confession that Peter had made, "I'm going to build my church." He certainly never said that he was going to build his church upon Peter. But this is the text that is used in Matthew 16, 18 to establish that Peter was the first pope. Though there is no indication he ever went to Rome, nor was he the first bishop of Rome, which is, of course, the claim that they made and the church history that they concocted to try to get some secular basis for their contention. But it's simply a misunderstanding of this principle, that Peter gained some kind of ascendancy and became Christ's vicar on earth. And that's not what's taught in that text at all. The foundation, the rock upon which the church is built, is the messiahship, the Christhood of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's what's being referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following, concerning that chief cornerstone, that foundational stone that was rejected by men, but acknowledged and lifted up by God. All right, questions, comments? I guess I explained it good. Okay, all right. Then looking at the text, if you'll notice back in verses 4 and following, just look at a couple of things to point out as we go down through the text. Men rejected Christ. He is a living stone. He was rejected by men. This is an indication again of his crucifixion and death. But chosen by God. And you can look at parallels to that. Acts chapter 2, the same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both born in Christ. He has raised him up. That is the indication that he was the chosen one. So this was an affirmation of him as being the Christ, despite the fact that he had been rejected by men. It, by the way, is also an affirmation that with regard to the establishment of the kingdom, that God's will was done in the first century. In other words, it was accomplished as God intended. There are false doctrines that exist today which indicate that God was thwarted in his attempts to set up his kingdom in the first century, and it is yet to be done, and this text would indicate otherwise. He is chosen by God, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and in his resurrection this is established. So he says in verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." I do want you to recognize that in this, it is a call to them. This is a call to action as they have been receiving from verses 1 and following. It is a reference back in our text to verses 13 through 21 of the previous chapter, in which we are told to be holy because God is holy. This again is an indication as we make our appeal to Jesus Christ, as we are coming to him, there is something that is required of us. First of all, that we be living. And that, of course, would be indicative of again, that progression that we're talking about. Apathetic, dead, that type of thing is not something that should be characterized or used as descriptives of the Christian. Living, holy, sanctified. So these phrases, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This is an indication, again, of a consecrated life that is dedicated to God's service. And again, when I look at the text there in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it does remind me of a passage that we've already quoted just a few moments ago from Romans chapter 12. When it talks about the sacrifices, you are, he says in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now again, notice the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there is a difference here with regard to the sacrifices offered. Rather than the sacrifices of bulls and goats, rather than the burning of incense, or the other types of offerings that were given under the Old Covenant, now we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The way in which that is accomplished is by offering up self. And we're not talking yet about a physical offering of self, but what's indicated in the text of Romans 12, as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, is talking about the type of life that we live. Holy and acceptable to God. As we live our lives for God, we are offering ourselves up as sacrifices. Again, it is a life of consecration. We've talked about this. We actually did a couple of weeks ago in verses 13 through 21. We talked about the call to holiness. I am convinced that it is one of the most practical of all admonitions that is given in Scripture. The concept of sanctification, that God is holy, and so we must be holy based upon that holiness. And what is entailed in all of that? Because when we talk about holiness, and some of you maybe remember sermons that I've preached in the past as I was taught to make application of the principle. The principles can apply in so many areas. Let's take as an example with regard to morality, because that's the most obvious one. God is holy, so how should we present ourselves to Him with regard to the morals of our life? We've got worldly people, and we've got worldly people that involve themselves in immoral activities. That's something that should not be characteristic of a Christian. The moral standard is much higher than that of the world, so we keep ourselves pure with regard to the moral lives that we live. Christians should not be engaging in sexual immorality, lewdness, lasciviousness. Any type of dissolution is something that Christians should avoid. So there is that. So we've got, and that's again the obvious one. But it's a good principle, because when individuals come to you and say, well, why can't we do this? Or what's so bad about that? With regard to some of the worldly things that immature Christians or weak Christians desire to do. This call to holiness precludes that. Okay, let's talk about doctrine. Because again, we've got a problem in our society today. We are to desire the sincere milk. What is the sincere milk? The word sincere means pure. Or pure biblical work. That means it has no contaminant. Is it acceptable for us to receive, to teach, to accept things other than the pure Word of God? God's holy. So we must present ourselves as holy before Him. Anything that would be a contaminant with regard to His will. That is why He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. God is holy. And with regard to doctrine, we must present ourselves as holy before Him. So there is another example. But it also indicates the concept of consecration. Present our bodies as living sacrifices. So let's talk for a moment about what we might refer to as zeal or effort on our part. What type of commitment is required of us as Christians? Can it be a hobby or an avocation with us? Or must it be the preeminent and primary purpose of our life? Well, God is holy, and those who come before Him must come before Him as holy. So that's indicative of effort on our part as well. So now those are three areas: doctrine, morals, and zeal. And there may be some other ways that you could divide up the Christian life, but I think that's a pretty wide spectrum there. that covers just about any issue that might arise. When questions arise concerning what God requires of us, the answer is God is holy, and He reasonably requires that we sacrifice ourselves for Him. And when you look at it that way, if you're willing to, as a mature Christian, then the questions of why do I have to, or what's so bad about, or why isn't it that we can, those kinds of questions just don't come up. Because you recognize it's a reasonable thing to sacrifice for Him because of what He's done for you. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and He has said as living stones to come before Him and present yourselves as spiritual sacrifices, and that's something that, as a Christian, you're willing to do. So I think the principle, I was looking forward to getting to chapter 1 and those verses and then into chapter 2, because the concept of sanctification is one that is so powerful and so far-reaching in its application. And so I preach. I get into that. I do that quite often. Don't I? Anybody have any comments, questions they want to add to what we've looked at so far? Yes, sir.
You know, on your second bullet point there about being living stones, well, just as a faith without works is dead, if we do not do the works of God, we will not be living stones. And as you brought out in that in 5b there about being a spiritual sacrifices, and you brought out there in Romans 1 and 2, this is how we become living stones, being the sacrifice that we make, as you've already alluded to, these different things that we need to do and leave off in our lives.
Good point. I want you to look at the picture here because it's a real simple one. A builder says, I'm going to build a house. Now, it's referred to here as a spiritual house. And of course, what always is the case when you build the house is you have the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. That's the way that architecture has been. There's always that chief stone that is set first. So you have a particular stone with particular characteristics. You're building a house, and everybody, when they build a house, they want the house to be cohesive. They want it to look standard in the sense that you don't use a few types of you don't use wood here, and then brick here, then stone here, then straw here. It would not make sense to do that. You want that cohesion to happen. So we have the characteristic stone. The chief cornerstone, the most important stone, is a living stone. And this is a spiritual house. And the way you build a spiritual house is with living stones. So now, there are other stones that need to be gathered to build this house. So what kind of stones are you going to get to build a house? You're going to get living stones. So you've got a house that you're building with living stones. Now you have this one stone over here. It's a different kind of stone. It's not a living stone. It's a dead stone. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense to put the dead stone in with a living stone. So the dead stone is rejected. That's, you know, that, if you get that picture, that's a pretty simple picture. You are to come to Christ as living stones to be included in the spiritual house. If you're not a living stone, you're not going to be included in the house. If you are not a producing branch, you're going to be cut off from the vine. All of these pictures, if you're not a citizen, you don't gain the privileges of the kingdom. All of those pictures that we find in Scripture all point out that concept of relationship and a particular obligation that becomes obvious when you look at the actual illustration that is being used. The obvious application that is made from this is Christ is living, and we are to be living. And the concept of living, as defined by the context of the passage, is through the desiring of the milk, through growth, through sacrifice. That's the type of stone that we're to be. It's really the same principle that is found in John in the picture of the vine as being fruit bearers, individuals who are accomplishing for Christ. That's a living stone. And if you aren't a living stone, then you're not worthy of inclusion in the spiritual house. And so again, looking at the descriptives, they teach us something that is required, something about what is required of us as we see it. All right. Okay. Continue on then. As we look through the study, there are again those prophecies that make reference to Jesus Christ. I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Notice as the acknowledgement that Christ is the chief cornerstone, there is that promise of blessing. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. And as a response to that prophecy, Peter says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But here is a contrast, and we've kind of alluded to this contrast already. What about those who are disobedient? Now, this is the point that we just made, and described as Peter does. That living stone, to them, to those who disobey, to those who do not believe, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this is a principle that is found throughout Scripture, and it's one that the world does not grasp well. The world, but you can see it. You can see the application. Whenever you talk to people about what kind of God we have, there are people who take issue with the idea of a God that would condemn individuals to hell. They say that if God is a good God, God is a righteous God, God is a loving God, then he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't be that way. And they just misconstrue the nature of it. Of course, when they say that, then they want to have a God, and they remake God in their own image, and they view God in a different way. And as a result, they make him a loving God that doesn't care what we do or how we act. He's going to save us anyway. And that's kind of a characteristic thing that you see in the world today. But the Bible, a picture of God, has always been, both Old and New Testament, that if he is one that you heed and follow, you receive blessings. But he is also one that if you disobey and disbelieve, then you're going to be judged. It has always been a picture in Scripture that the God who is heeded and followed is one that those individuals who heed him and followed, they love him and they abide in the blessings and they rejoice as a result of the relationship they sustain. But for those who are unwilling to, there is an antagonism that they feel toward him. And this, of course, you'll remember, is alluded to in Jesus' words concerning the fact that he was the light of the world. And the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness and hated the light, lest their deeds be exposed. When he contemplated the lot of his disciples, he indicated to them that a servant is not above his master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And there is an antagonism that exists by those who are rebellious toward this concept of God, toward God himself, toward his son Jesus. And this same Jesus who comes into the world to bring peace also came to bring a sword, to put a father in variance against his son, or a mother against her daughter. There's going to be conflict that will arise, not because of anything inappropriate about God or Christ, anything that is amiss with regard to their character or person, but a response of those who are rebellious to him. And so this same Jesus Christ who came into this world through the gospel, we have tasted him, we know how gracious he is, we have received all of these wonderful blessings. That same exact Jesus becomes a rock of offense to others. Now, if he's the same Jesus, then what's the problem? The problem's not with him. The problem is with the individual who is rebellious. And that's the point that he's making here. He becomes a stone of offense, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Why? They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. You can find any number of descriptions given in Scripture. Romans 1 is another example. They no longer desire to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They were rebellious. And as a result of that, that same Jesus, who is the Savior to those who believe, becomes a conflict, a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. But the point in this is, and this of course is the question he's asking, where do you want to be? Or telling you, this is where you ought to be, because if you're not here, then you're here. If you're not the living stone, then you are one who has laid yourself against the Christ, and he becomes one offensive to you, and rather than being your Savior, he will be your judge, as it works out. But it's your fault. You're the one that's responsible, and that's why he's calling them to a life of sanctification here in the text. Okay? That was the first bell, right? So we just have a couple of minutes. Well, let's see then if we can get down to verse 9. I mean, these are all things that we discuss in other places as far as what these things indicate. But the idea of a priesthood, you remember that Christ is high priest. There is no clergy-laity distinction as there is in the religious world today in Scripture. In actuality, all of us are high priests. We all have an equal right to approach the Father through the ministrations of Jesus. We can boldly come before the throne of grace. We don't need an intermediary. We can receive forgiveness without confessing our faults through an intermediary. We are high priests. I mean, we are priests ourselves. So we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. There is that concept of sanctification that is given. We are a special people. I believe the King James Version, if I remember, we are a peculiar people. And it just simply means different. We are sanctified. We're set apart. We ought to be characteristically seen to be that by others. And our purpose is to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, again, it goes back to purpose. If you have tasted the Lord is gracious, what should you do? Well, you should study verses 1 and 2. You should proclaim, verse 9, proclaim the praises of Him. And there is perhaps the final tying it together. Why is it that you should study? Of course, there is this benefit that He has referred to us as a result of growth. We become productive. But again, what are we to produce? What is it we're supposed to be doing? You cannot proclaim His praises unless you're familiar with them. You cannot be familiar with them unless you study, unless you know His will. And I tell you, I don't understand why. So many Christians take issue with the idea of the importance of Bible study and the importance of getting it right and the purpose of knowing His will. They talk about the personal relationship that they have with Christ, and their relationship is with a person, not a book. And they take issue with the idea of the need for study. And all you need is to accept Him in your heart and have this personal relationship. But the basis of this, the whole basis of the relationship you sustain with Christ is a submission to and keeping of the will of Christ. And the only way that you can know His will is by studying, by applying yourself. So we cannot, it's impossible, I think, to overemphasize the importance of Bible study, the importance of knowing Christ's will. And I think that too often religiously the world today is seeking to diminish the importance of it. And I'm afraid that sometimes Christians are becoming somewhat apathetic, and we need to be careful to make sure that we do know sufficiently His will, that we may know it and do it. And not only that, but as indicated in the text, that we may know it, do it, and proclaim it, so that others will know it and do it and save their souls. All right, we will pick up then, I believe, with verse 11 of the text next time.